together now, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 104. We'll read from Psalm 104 and then Romans 8. But let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Psalm 104 to begin. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's read from Romans chapter 8 now as well. Romans chapter 8, and I'll read verses 28 to verse 39 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts. And I'll invite you to turn with me in your catechism now to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, where we confess the doctrine of providence based on God's word. So, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps you've heard another Christian tell you an amazing story that's hard to explain, and they say it was a total God thing, right? Some sort of happy coincidence, and they say, yeah, it was a total God thing. Have you ever heard that expression? Or maybe you've said it before yourself or thought something similar. What we learn from the Bible this Lord's Day is that everything that happens is a God thing. In some sense, everything that happens is a God thing. In other words, the God who created the world out of nothing by his word and spirit continues to uphold and govern all things by his word and spirit. And he even governs and rules over all the boring, ordinary, everyday routine things that we expect, that don't surprise us in any way. Even those things we can say, it was a God thing, right? It was God's will. It was what he ordained to come to pass. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, but he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so all things are a God thing in some sense. God upholds and governs his creation. And as R.C. Sproul used to say, there is not one maverick molecule in all of creation. There's not one maverick molecule that is outside of God's control in all of creation. He upholds and governs all things. And this doctrine of providence, which is revealed in God's word, is a great comfort to those who trust in Christ and belong to God as their heavenly Father, as we'll see. And so let's consider then today the doctrine of providence. And first we'll ask, what is providence? And we'll see there's really three facets of providence. And then a more practical question, how does this help us? And there we'll see three fruits of providence. So three facets of providence and three fruits of providence. But first, notice with me the three facets of providence. What is providence? Well, providence is God's sovereign power in preserving and governing all things. The Catechism gives us a great description of this. It's the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds or preserves or sustains, as with his hand, heaven and earth, that's all things visible and invisible, and all creatures, and so rules them. There's that idea of governing or ruling. That leaf and blade and rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, and all things. In other words, just add, fill in the blank, right? Pandemic or no pandemic, right? Government restrictions or no government restrictions, or just whatever you're going through in this week or even this day. All things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. That's a beautiful answer. That again would be, as I said last week, if I'd pick a top 10, memorize the question and answer from Lord's Day 9, but also memorize this Lord's Day. These are some of the most beautiful questions and answers in our catechism. And what we see here is God is ultimately in control of all things. Not you, not me, not the impersonal forces of nature, not the earthly rulers of this world, no matter how much power they may hold, nor the demons and the devil. God is in control. God preserves and governs all things in creation. And there are basically three facets to the doctrine of providence that theologians often talk about. The first is God's preservation of His creation. The second is God's government of His creation. And the third is God's cooperation with His creation. So His preservation, His government, and His cooperation with His creation. The first facet is God's preservation of creation. And here we confess that the Scriptures teach that God continues to preserve, uphold, sustain. Those will be sort of synonymous words that you'll hear in this concept, that He preserves, He upholds, He sustains His creation. And if God ever stopped preserving us and all that exists, we would immediately return to nothing. We'd immediately go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And that's it. Nothing would exist but God if He stopped upholding and preserving, sustaining all things. No longer would all of reality be two, creator and creation. All of reality would be one, God. Our triune God would be all that exists. And isn't that a humbling and profound thought to think about? Every breath you take is from God. Every good gift you receive in creation is from God. God upholds life and breath and all good things. And we see His continued preservation of His creation all over the Bible. Psalm 104 describes God's creation and preservation of His creation. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? It says in verse 27 that all these animals, right? We heard about all the animals that God feeds in that psalm. And He says, these all look to You to give them their food in due season. When You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they are filled with good things. When You hide Your face, they are dismayed. When You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And so God is the one who ultimately provides the food for all creatures. Nehemiah 9 verse 6 says, You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You. Psalm 127 is a good reminder to us as we go about our daily labors and build our homes and go about our various tasks. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, no doubt we have to build houses, we have to watch over and protect our cities and so forth and so on, but unless the Lord ultimately blesses that, it's all in vain. He is the one who will ultimately has ultimately ordained all things that come to pass. And so we always pray, if the Lord wills. Or Acts 17:28, Paul says, on Mars Hill, in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Or Colossians 1:17, that Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Or finally, Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds He upholds, he preserves, he sustains the universe, the whole universe, by his word, by the word of his power. And so this is the first facet of God's providence, the doctrine of providence. It's that he preserves his creation. One theologian, Louis Burkhoff, writes, "Preservation may be defined as that continuous work of God by which he maintains the things which he created together with the properties and powers with which he endowed them." And so it's not that he just, you know, designed these laws of nature and then just like a clockmaker, right? We talked about this last week. Makes a clock and winds it up and just sets it aside and lets it run on its own. No, he has to continually uphold all of creation. The second facet of providence is God's government of his creation. And the Bible teaches this everywhere, right? That God is sovereign over all. Our triune God is the king of the universe, and there is no other God than our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence and three in persons. Psalm 103, which we heard in our call to worship, says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Not some, but over all. Or Daniel 4 is one of my favorite passages, right? Where King Nebuchadnezzar, he looked out at his kingdom and thought, "Look at all this that I've done," and he thought that he was the ultimate ruler over all things. And that he should get all the glory for that. And then he was, struck insane, pretty much, and he's roaming around like a beast of the field for 7 years and eating grass, and his nails get all long like talons, and till finally he was humbled and confessed the following. It says in Daniel 4:34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's what one of the most powerful men once learned, and we all need to learn this as well. One more verse, 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And that's our God, to whom Paul gives praise there. And in some sense, God ordains as the governor and ruler over all things, he in some sense ordains everything that comes to pass. There's nothing outside of his control. And I say this phrase in some sense because people tend to think that when we say that God ordains everything that comes to pass, that he works in the exact same way in every instance. But the doctrine of providence and God's government ruling over all things is much more multifaceted than that. God can work both directly and indirectly. He can work actively and passively. In other words, passively in allowing something to happen. He can work through means, right? He can heal you of your disease, whatever sickness you have, through a miracle. He can do that. Or he can also work through the means of medicine and getting a good night's sleep and resting up. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 5, is helpful here when it says in point 3 that God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And so God works in a mysterious way, but he works in a variety of ways. And yet he is always at work, governing and ruling over all things in some sense. And God is no less to be praised when he works through ordinary means than when he works directly and miraculously. We should praise God for our daily bread, even though we worked hard to put it there. But ultimately, it was God that had to bless us with it. right? And he's working not only in the significant things. Here's another point we need to realize, that he's not only working in the significant things, but also in the seemingly insignificant things. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them, right? They're sold for a penny. They seem like invaluable, not worth a lot. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows every little hair on your head, and not one hair of yours even falls to the ground without his will. And so Jesus says, fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. If he watches over the sparrows, and nothing can happen to them apart from his sovereign will, how much more should we be comforted to know that he watches over us? Because we're much more valuable than sparrows. We are, in the first place, we are humans created in the image of God. You can't say that about sparrows. And also, we are his beloved children who he's purchased with the precious blood of his only Son. And so how much more valuable are we than they? And how much more sure can we be then that he watches over even the seemingly insignificant things that happen to us in life at every moment, and that he is sovereign over it? God is also at work in the things that seem to be a coincidence or luck or accidental. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. A lot is basically kind of like rolling dice. And so, children, when you roll dice in a game like Dino Hunt Dice or Yahtzee or Farkle, every roll of the dice is ultimately a decision of the Lord. None of it was outside of his sovereign will. It didn't happen by luck, ultimately. And so there is absolutely nothing outside of God's sovereign will. Nothing slips past him. Nothing catches him by surprise. He knows all things. He upholds all things, and he governs all things. And while this can cause some people a great deal of consternation, the Bible everywhere unashamedly affirms this and praises God for this. In other words, we are not victims of chance. All things happen according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, once put it this way, God is not like an artificer that builds a house and then leaves it, but like a pilot, he steers the ship of the whole creation. He's sovereign over all. He upholds, he preserves his creation, he governs his creation. That's the first two facets. The third facet, then, is that God's cooperation with his creation. And this is also known as divine concurrence. Divine concurrence. And this is the idea that God doesn't treat everything in creation like a puppet. Rather, God governs them in such a way that they also freely make decisions, right? Human agents freely make decisions according to their nature. And humans remain responsible for their actions. Now, the struggle that we often have with the doctrine of providence is when it comes to evil and suffering in this world, right? You see, some have a hard time embracing providence because if God is sovereign and in control of all things and people commit evil acts, then how can we not say that God is the author of evil? That's the temptation to call God the author of evil. But we must resist that. Here's what we confess in Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 13. Nevertheless, in light of this doctrine of providence, nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. You see, he's not the author of evil. He is able to ordain all things in such a way that he cannot be charged with evil, and that he does it in such a way that humans are not treated as puppets, but they actually, of their own free will, do things according to their nature and if they're an unbeliever, according to the bondage of their sin nature. We confess this because the Bible so clearly teaches us that God is sovereign and that He is good. Jesus says in Matthew 19, "There is only one who is good," referring to God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And so we have all these scripture passages that clearly teach that God is sovereign. Nothing escapes His sovereign will. And then we have all these other scripture passages that teach that God is good. He is good and He is kind to all that He has created. He has a general love and benevolence for all His creatures, as we saw in Psalm 104. And every good gift is ultimately from above, from our Father of lights. And so God is both sovereign and good. We must confess this, what the Bible teaches. And it also teaches that man is responsible for his own sinful actions. And we see this incomprehensible mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility so clearly brought out in Genesis 50. Right? Joseph's brothers have come to realize that the Pharaoh's right-hand man is Joseph, the very one whom they had sold into slavery many years ago, and they're terrified of for their lives now. But Joseph, as a type of Christ, has forgiven them, and he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, they planned evil. They meant it for evil, for him to go into slavery. Was it outside God's control or sovereignty? No. Does that mean that they're not responsible? No. They're still responsible for their evil actions. But God ultimately allowed it because He meant it for good. For salvation of the covenant line of God's people, so that ultimately the Messiah could come. And speaking of the Messiah, we see the same truth of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility most clearly displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2, he proclaims to the Jews and those there, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You see, the cross did not escape God's sovereign foreordination. It happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Does that mean that they're innocent of crucifying the Lord of glory? No, because then he adds, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," and the implication is you're guilty of that. Octavius Winslow, a 19th century evangelical preacher in England and America, once asked, "Who ultimately delivered up Jesus unto death?" And he said it was not Judas for the love of money, nor Pilate for the love of fear, nor the Jews for envy, but it was the Father for love. It was the Father for love. No doubt all those other people had a role, a hand in that. But the ultimate hand was the invisible hand of God's providence. We read in Romans 8:32, "God did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us." We read in Isaiah 53 that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. And Jesus came to do His Father's will, and He willingly went to the cross in love. But Pilate, the Jews, the Romans were all responsible for their evil actions. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, the Bible teaches that God's power and goodness are so great that He is able to ordain all things in such a way that He does not turn us into puppets. Rather, He remains both sovereign and good, and we remain responsible for our sinful actions. And I realize that some object to this in various ways. Some say that doesn't make sense, or it doesn't seem fair. An all-good and all-powerful God can't exist in a world where evil exists. You can't have it both ways. And I understand these objections. It's something we all have probably wrestled with at one point or another. And I think it especially is something we wrestle with when we ourselves go through severe suffering. But here we have to be content with mystery and trust God's word, because the Bible clearly reveals that God is all-powerful and all-good. And it clearly reveals that man is responsible for his actions. And there is a hidden premise in the argument that an all-powerful and all-good God cannot exist in a world where evil exists, that we need to expose. And the hidden premise is that God doesn't have any good reasons to allow evil to exist. That's the hidden premise there, that God, he can't have any good reasons to allow evil to exist. Now, we can assert that, but we can't prove that. And so we must trust that he ultimately has a good reason for allowing evil and suffering to exist. And he is infinitely wise, just, and good, and he knows all things. We don't. We need to be humble and admit that. And we need to trust him, even when it doesn't seem like he could have a good reason for allowing certain things to happen. We still have to trust him. And we know this idea from just life experiences. Even from our own experience, we know that sometimes there is a good reason for suffering. For example, parents often know that there's a good reason for our children to suffer some kind of consequences for their ultimate good, go through certain circumstances. For example, we recently stopped giving our youngest daughter her pacifier at nap time and bedtime. And that's not pleasant for her. That's not pleasant for us either, to hear her cry and ask for it. And why did we do that, though? Well, we did that because we recently saw the dentist about her teeth and told us, and the dentist told us that we need to stop giving her a pacifier, even if it's just at nap time and bedtime, because if she continues to keep sleeping with it as she grows up, it will actually harm her teeth, and they won't look nice. And this process of taking this pacifier away from her is not pleasant, as I said. And she doesn't understand it. She does not understand it either. She thinks we're depriving her of something good and are causing her this suffering unnecessarily. But we are doing it for her greater good so that she won't suffer in a much greater way later in life. And if we can understand that from that illustration, right, we have so much more knowledge than our daughter. And so we know what's best ultimately. Well, God has infinite knowledge. He has infinite wisdom. So we need to trust that, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Now, I realize there are some seriously messed up things happening in the world today. But just because we can't think of how any good can come out of it, it doesn't mean that in the all-knowing, infinitely wise mind of God, there can't possibly be any good purpose behind it. Tim Keller says, in his book on walking with God through pain and suffering, to insist that if we can't come up with a good reason, then one can't possibly exist in the mind of God is ridiculous. The belief that because we cannot think of something, God cannot think of it either, is more than a fallacy. It's a mark of great pride and faith in one's own mind. And as one theologian put it, instead of cringing at the criticisms leveled by unbelievers, we should confront them with the consequences of their own alternatives. They need to own up to their own world and life view. What security or stability can be found in a world which operates on the basis of random activity or fate? Right? That's why I love that part of our catechism. Nothing comes to us by chance, but by his fatherly hand. We're not victims of chance. And that's the alternative, really. Apart from a sovereign creator, how can we explain the existence of the laws of nature? What happens to human dignity when we deny that man is the image of God? If we live in a world that is merely the result of chance, why should we get out of bed in the morning, go to school, seek employment, get married, or raise a family? And so here we ultimately have to be content with mystery and trust God's word that he is both sovereign and good and has a good reason behind all that happens. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. The secret things, the things we can't explain, belong to him. And we hold fast to his revealed word. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." His ways are inscrutable. We cannot fully fathom them. And so we confess to our own eternal comfort that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so what is providence? Providence is God's sovereign power in preserving and governing all things. And how then does providence apply to our lives? This is the three fruits of providence. We've seen three facets of providence, that he preserves his creation, he governs his creation, and he cooperates with his creation. There's that divine concurrence aspect of providence. But then there's three fruits here that we see in our catechism that we can apply this doctrine to our lives. I love this part of our catechism. How does this help you now? You know all the facets of providence. You've got the theology down. How does it help you? Well, three things. First, the providence of God helps us to be patient in adversity. You see, if God is in control, and if God is good, then we can be patient in every circumstance. We can be patient in the awkward circumstances. We can be patient in the painful circumstances, the frustrating ones. Even when we don't get our way, even when we are sick, even when we are grieving, even when we're going through the time that we are right now with the pandemic and the restrictions on our lives and all the political unrest in the world these days, it's not fun. It's not fun. We know that. It's not fun, but we can be patient in adversity, knowing that he can and will turn it to our ultimate good. He's got a plan. He's got a good plan for it, ultimately. It may be painful for a moment. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower, as William Cooper put it in his hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." It may be painful not only for a moment, but it may be painful our entire life on this earth, whatever we're going through. But when we reach heaven, we have the sure promise that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Jesus will look us in the face and wipe away those tears. And we will look back and realize that it was all for our ultimate good. Then we will know for sure that he had a sovereign good plan for our lives, no matter what we went through. Think about it like a mosaic, right? A mosaic can look kind of ugly up close, but when you step back, it can be a beautiful picture. We need to see the big picture of things and view the sufferings we go through in the light of all of eternity. And to be clear, as I've said often in my sermons and preaching, the pain we face is genuine pain. If we cry tears of pain and sorrow, it is not as though we have to set aside our doctrine of providence and say to somebody that's crying and weeping, well, they must not know the doctrine of providence. We don't think that way, right? Because Jesus cried. Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." The Bible calls that reverence, as he brought his tears before the Lord in prayer. See, the doctrine of providence doesn't say you can't cry or grieve. Providence says you may cry, but cry with tears of hope, knowing that there is coming a day when God will wipe away every tear from your eye. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see, being patient in adversity is all about the big picture, which is why Romans 8:28 is so comforting. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? It's conformity to the Son of God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's going to use it to shape you and mold you more into the image of his Son. And the fullest revelation of God's mosaic of providence is given to us in Jesus. We must always speak of Jesus in our doctrine of providence. Jesus is the one who puts flesh and blood on this doctrine. In Jesus, we see that we can be patient in adversity because we see Jesus being patient in the greatest adversity known to humanity, and God bringing about the greatest prosperity known to humanity. Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil and suffering in this world, ultimately, that God has given to us. And when you feel forsaken by God in your sufferings and are tempted to ask that question, why? All I can do is point you to Jesus on the cross, where he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? He cried out, why? Why have you forsaken me? So that you may know for sure that you have never been, will never be forsaken by God, even as you cry out to him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief to save you from the sorrows and grief of this world when he returns. He suffered hell in your place so that no matter how much pain and suffering you go through in this life, you will never go through hell, literally. He suffered in your place because of your sins and my sins. And God raised him from the dead and seated him in glory, where he now rules over all things for the sake of his bride, the church, whom he dearly loves and is governing all things for his bride, whom he went through hell for, to redeem, suffering the wrath. Surely then, he's going to govern all things for our good and bring us to that wedding supper of the Lamb. And so look to Jesus to find the pattern and power to be patient in adversity. And if God could take the worst imaginable evil, the death of the Son of God, the only Son of God, and turn it to the greatest possible good, then surely he can do the same in your life with whatever you are going through. Charles Spurgeon once put it this way: when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. And how do we know God's loving heart? We know it as we look at the cross. And so we trust his heart. Or Samuel Rutherford, a Puritan, put it this way: when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. When I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. And I would add that the choicest of all the Lord's wines is the wine of the Lord's Supper, which points us to the cross and the return of Christ, where he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. And so we can be patient in adversity because of this doctrine. And secondly, the providence of God helps us to be thankful in prosperity. And this may be a little bit harder for us than the first application of providence, of being patient in adversity, because how often do we depend on the doctrine of providence when we're going through trials and tribulations, but then we forget about providence when things are going well for us. And things are going well, we tend to forget God and pretend like it's all because of us. But this doctrine teaches us that we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful that he has provided our daily bread, as Jesus teaches us to pray. We need to be thankful that he has protected us in various ways. We need to be thankful to him in all times of prosperity. And whether it's through a miracle or through the ordinary means of providence, we thank him in prosperity. What present prosperity are you thankful to God for? Think about all the ways that God has blessed you, how prosperous you are, how much he's provided for you, how much he's preserved you, how much he's protected you. Thank him for that. And so the providence of God helps us to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. And third, the providence of God helps us to be confident about the future. I've always appreciated Psalm 112 when it says, for the righteous, Psalm 112, verse 6 and 7, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. That's how we can be because of this doctrine. We can be confident about the future. We often struggle, though, with worrying about the future, don't we? And does worrying help? Does it change the future? Well, it doesn't change the future in the sense that we can change God's sovereign will, but again, God works through means. He works through human agents who have wills, and he doesn't treat us like puppets. And so we do things and we plan and we use wisdom, right? And so there's a sense of a healthy worry, right? To a certain extent, it does help to worry about things. If something important is threatened in some way, right? Like somebody might be entering into danger tomorrow and you need to do whatever you can to prevent that. Or you need to plan wisely for retirement or savings for an emergency fund. That's just wise planning. And that arises out of a healthy worry, being realistic about the possible dangers of this life. And yet, eventually worry can become very unhelpful, right? If it becomes worrying too much, or it becomes idolatrous, or it becomes crippling and it zaps us of our strength. Again, as Spurgeon once said, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. And how much do we know that? Where we're just so worried about something tomorrow, a meeting with someone, or our finances, or our job, or whatever it may be, and we can't get anything done today. And sometimes we might just be imagining scenarios that won't even happen. Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And right before that, he reminds us of God's care for all of his creation. And if he cares for the lesser things of his creation, he says, how much more will he care for us who are his image bearers and his beloved children? And I love how our catechism puts it, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. You see, God is sovereign and he is good. We know not what the future holds, but we know who holds it. And it's the one who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. And so with Paul, we say, how will he not also graciously give us all things? What are you worrying about these days that you need to entrust to your heavenly Father? Is it the finances? Is it your health? Is it your children? Is it your job? Is it a relationship conflict? Is it whether you'll find a spouse someday? Is it a natural disaster? Is it the fear and worry of losing a loved one? Beloved, let us not be anxious about these things. Let us trust our future and trust it to God's fatherly good hand and trust that his grace will be sufficient to sustain us no matter what tomorrow may bring. Remember this promise. His mercies are new every morning. And surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, adversity won't and can't ultimately outrun God's goodness and mercy that is upon you in Jesus Christ. And so let us praise God that he preserves and governs all things and that he is a good and faithful heavenly Father who loves us perfectly in Christ. And let us walk in patient faith, thankful love, and confident hope. Beloved, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.